It was a lot of years ago, but I can still remember it vividly. My little girl was lost. I had been doing something, and I popped into the house for a bit, and when I was there, Elizabeth and Stephen, who was not yet a year old, were entertaining, and Janice were entertaining some very good friends who had a baby about the same age as Stephen, and then two older girls. And the two older girls, who were considerably older than Janice, who would have been two at that particular time, were out in the backyard playing. It had a high fence. It was blocked in on all sides. It seemed appropriate to have them playing out there. And things were going along fine until the two girls came rushing in. We still don't know what happened, how the fence got opened, how the gate got opened, what happened. We're suspicious that a little dog came by, and that changed things along the way. All that they did, they burst in saying, "Janice is gone." And so I rushed outside. They had concerns about, obviously, the young ones they were looking after. And I began to search and look, and Janice was nowhere in sight. Went out into the back lane, the alley that ran behind the house where they would normally have gone. She was nowhere in sight. Went to the neighbors that had children where she had been before. She was nowhere in sight. And the girls were looking, and by now the women were fully engaged in this search. We went in the front. She was nowhere to be seen. And after a certain time, your anxiety level increased significantly, and we went around the block. I got in a car, began to drive through the area, calling her name, looking for her, and there was no response. And I can remember thinking, as only a parent can think at that time, I hope she's alive, because I'm going to kill her after I find her, if she ever does this again. And then all of a sudden, turned a corner three or four blocks away, where I didn't think she could walk that far at that particular age, and there she was. "Hi, Daddy, meet my new friends." At that time, nothing else mattered. I didn't care about her friends. I didn't care about the little dog that apparently belonged to the friends. All I cared about was my little girl was safe, and we brought her home, and there was rejoicing. And then a significant discussion afterwards, but nevertheless, the joy of that. And that's 46 years ago, and it still is fresh in my memory, that feeling. And I wish it was unique, but I've searched for children other times, and grandchildren. It's worse with grandchildren, because you think, how am I ever going to explain this to their parents if I've lost them? And search for lost puppies, and search for a little diamond that was all I could afford in the engagement ring I brought for Elizabeth that suddenly had popped out in the middle of the snow outside, hands and knees, trying to find the diamond that had been lost. And we've all had experiences of looking for something that was valuable in different ways. And all of a sudden, nothing else seems to matter. And the more valuable what's lost is, the harder we search and the more diligent we are in looking for that. And it's interesting that something doesn't really matter, and yet all of a sudden it really matters simply because it's lost. And you're probably totally unlike me, but I find whenever I'm putting together a kit or something like this, something will drop and roll somewhere where I can't find it that is the indispensable piece at this particular point. And lost things have a way of getting lost. The Lord Jesus took stories like that and realities about daily life like that, and he turned them into lessons, lessons about God, lessons about us, lessons about the way he works. But his stories kind of have a twist in them. So this morning we're going to look at a story that is about being lost, but we're going to be looking at a series of parables. Now, a number of years ago, I wrote a book on parables, stories Jesus told, and I'm going to assume all of you bought that book, all of you have read it, so we're going to be looking at a different set of parables than the ones who are in the book, but it's a very good book, and you should buy it if you haven't committed the pardonable sin of, anyway, enough silliness. In the passage we're going to look at, Jesus gives three very well-known parables, at least one is very well-known, the other one we've sung about already in the other one is not quite as well known, but we're only going to look at the first two. The third one is in the first book, so I'll leave that to you. But turn with me to Luke chapter 15. in this very significant chapter where Jesus tells some of his best known parables. But we need to see what he's saying and why he is saying it. So chapter 15 and verse 1. Now, tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives," the stronger word than that, "this man welcomes sinners. He eats with them." And he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls all his neighbors together and his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be, or there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins," now that's misleading in one sense, but it's hard to put things into, the word is drachma in the original language. A drachma was the equivalent of a denarius, which doesn't tell you anything more, but a denarius was a day's wage for a working man. So it's a minimum wage. So if you're thinking of 10 coins representing minimum wage for a day of labor, and when you think about the fact that in countries like this, even today, people live on less than $2 a day, monetarily, this was not a huge amount, but nevertheless, she had 10 drachma. "If she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I've found the coin that I've lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy in heaven, joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There was a kind of Jewish principle. It was never stated in quite this way, but it went like this, that who you eat with says something about who you are. Because eating wasn't just sitting down some kind of place and whoever was there enjoyed the meal. Because of Jewish laws of food and acceptable food, and because of Jewish laws of purity and cleanliness, so that you were free to go into the temple, there was all kinds of implications with who you sat down and ate with. Was this food kosher in the fullest sense? And was the person you were eating with clean or unclean? Because eating with the wrong kind of person was contagious. It contaminated you as well. Now, it's interesting that chapters 14 and 15 are all about eating. For example, flip back to chapter 14 and verse 1 for a minute. And it's interesting how that chapter begins. It says, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully." So Jesus had nothing against eating with the Pharisees. But as it turns out, two things are there. First of all, he is being watched. He's invited, but he's not really welcome. And they planted somebody in the midst, a person who had a disability of some particular kind, and they're watching to see what Jesus will do with this lame man. It's the Sabbath, after all. And when Jesus heals him, it leads to an interesting discussion that goes against all that the Pharisees believed and thought was important. But then Jesus tells two parables in that particular context, and both of them are about eating. We'll come back to them on another occasion, one about a wedding feast and another about a great banquet. But if you look at chapter 14, verse 25, it will tell us, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them." So two things are going on. There's issues that are already apparent around the issue of eating, and then great crowds are following Jesus. And that puts up a scandal, at least in the minds of the Jewish religious leaders. And the scandal revolves the kind of people who are being drawn to Jesus to hear him. That wasn't so much the problem, but how he responded to them. Because there were tax collectors and sinners. Now, we need to unravel that a little bit, because tax collectors have never been popular. And none of us especially think of tax collectors in the fondest kind of terms. We know they're a necessity, but they're not a pleasant necessity of life. But that's not what's going on here. These tax collectors are something very different. See, the Roman government had a system of taxation where they would say to each part, this is what you are responsible to raise. And they would be responsible to send that income to Rome. So what happened is they farmed out the contract for a particular area, let's say Galilee. And the highest bidder got the contract. They agreed to supply that much money for that area. He wanted to take a cut on top of that, but he didn't want to do the work. And so he would give the opportunity to other people who would be toll collectors. And that's what these people were. Every time you crossed a boundary or a barrier of a particular area, you had to pay a toll. At the marketplace, you had to pay a toll. You brought in fish from fishing, you had to pay a toll. And the toll collectors added on their cut on top, whatever the market could bear. And so they were hated. They were hated for two quite specific reasons. One was they were dishonest and they were unethical, and they used all of their might to squeeze out as much money as they possibly could. And it's interesting that one of Jesus' followers was a tax collector, Levi. That was his background. The other thing that was significant was that they were working for the Romans, the occupying force. They were traitors. They were working for the occupiers to keep them under control. And in all parts of the world, people do not like occupiers, even if they are relatively benevolent. So that was the tax collectors. They were the dregs of society as far as ordinary people were concerned. And then there's sinners. Sinners were people who were immoral. They were criminals. They were the dregs of society in all kinds of different ways. And they were looked down because they were unclean. They were not people who were fit to worship in the temple. They were not people who were respected in society. They were outcasts on the margins and perhaps doing very well on the margins. But the remarkable thing is that something about Jesus' words and something about Jesus' bearing echoed in their hearts. They heard him. And they not only heard him, they heard him gladly, although it wasn't because he didn't speak very clearly about what his demands were and what his requirements were. As a matter of fact, his basic message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he would not only allow them to come to hear him speak, but when some of them would approach him afterwards and said, could we talk more about this? Let's go and have something to eat. Jesus would go and sit with them. And he would speak to them. And he would respect them. And he would care for them. And so the complaint was, this man welcomes tax collectors and sinners. And he even eats with them. For the Pharisees, that was verboten. Now think a little bit about the Pharisees. The Pharisees are a group of laymen. They weren't priests. They weren't professionals. They were laymen. But they had made the decision that they wanted to live a holy life that pleased God. If you went to the temple, you needed to be clean. You needed to live in such a way that you could come into the presence of God. And their desire, which was a good and right desire, was to apply temple purity to every area of life. If you needed to be clean to come into the presence of God, you ought to live in a clean way. And to do that, motivated by an appropriate desire, they had erected a system of rules and regulations and traditions and legalisms. One of the kind of undergirding things was that when you want to live pure, you tend to despise those who aren't living in an appropriate way. And so, as Jesus puts on the mouth of a Pharisee, sort of one of their ideas was, I thank you, God, that you've not made me like people like this. And pride, and a sense of self-righteousness, that we're the people who do it right. They referred to common people as Am Haaretz, people of the land, almost people of the dirt, because they were the righteous ones. And then there was the traditions and the legalisms and all of these kinds of things. And they loved the name rabbi. The scribes were alongside of them. The scribes were kind of professional secretaries. They were experts in the documents, the law, the Old Testament law, the Torah, the traditions. And they come along, and as they look at Jesus and they look at the crowds coming to Jesus, they say it in such a way that Jesus can hear it. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And the contempt drips off them. Now, they had nothing against sinners repenting. They were all in favor of that. But they weren't going to do anything more than teach them that they needed to repent. The thought that they would go after them, that they would spend time with them, was something entirely different. They would even be willing to give charity to people and food to people who needed it, to beggars as they passed by. But don't ask me to eat with them. And before we're too quick to condemn them, we need to think about some of our own attitudes. For example, to the homeless and to others who are on the outskirts of society. And those who, I don't mind providing food, but I'm not sure that I want to go further than that. I get convicted just putting it in that kind of way. But it's interesting, as Jesus comes, what he doesn't do, he doesn't get into a debate with the Pharisees about food laws and about legalisms of different kinds. Instead, he tells stories, three of them. And they all have the same kind of theme. The first two are twins. They're not identical twins, but it's a twin story. Story of the lost sheep and the lost coin. The last one changes a little bit, and it talks about, well, we call it the parable of the prodigal son, but that's not the right name for it. It is the parable of the loving father and two lost sons. And it's really important that we begin to see that already, because those two sons are very much like verses 1 and 2. The prodigal son is like verse 1. The son who's in the house, who's full of self-righteousness, is like verse 2. But we're not going to go there. We'll look at that a little bit later as we go. So Jesus tells story. And the stories have, as you'll notice, the structure. In verses 3 to 6, there's a story, there's the parable, and then in verse 7, there's a parable, a parallel that he draws to that. And then the same with the story of the woman. There's the parable in verses 8 and 9, and then the parallel to a spiritual truth. So each of the stories follows the same kind of idea. We've got a person, and then we've got a problem, and then we've got a party, just if you think in terms of peas. Now, the person in the first story is a shepherd. Now, already, Jesus is putting a knife in, although we may not notice it, because we're used to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, shepherds were some of the most significant figures. Moses was a shepherd. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were shepherds. David was a shepherd. We're used to shepherds, and we think of the Lord as my shepherd. And we think of the other places where God uses those terms. But in the first century, in Galilee, in that kind of world, shepherds were viewed with tax collectors and sinners. They were unclean. They were unclean because when they were living out with the animals, they couldn't keep the laws. And they were viewed as dishonest because they didn't have a problem of sending their sheep on somebody else's land. And they were also viewed in some way as pickpockets and people you couldn't trust who may send their sheep through. And when they didn't notice, you found out other things were missing along the way. So shepherds were viewed in a kind of as disreputable. And so the Pharisees would have thought, what kind of story begins with a shepherd in a particular way? And the very thought that you would prepare something good to a shepherd would have been a jarring idea to them, even though it doesn't hit our ears in quite this same way. The shepherd's a man of moderate means. He has 100 sheep. Now, Job had 7,000, but Job was the richest man in the world. But a man with 1,000 sheep was a man of not insignificant wealth in that particular way. He probably had other shepherds working with him because one man by himself could hardly handle 100 sheep. But it's the end of the day, and they've been out on the fields. They're coming back in to where they're going to spend the night, and we don't know whether that's in a village fold or whether it's out in some other area where shepherds would normally be, and shepherds tended to travel in groups with other shepherds. But as he's counting the sheep back in, as the sheep did, or as the shepherd did every night, and as he counts them through, there's one missing. I used to love to tell the story to our kids when we were trying to go to bed, and they would still be able to tell you the story of Snowflake because they heard it so often. And I would start counting down, 99, 98, hoping they'd get to sleep by about 85 if I counted in the proper way. So this is a story that I've told often with all kinds of embellishments that bear no resemblance to what the Bible talks about here. But here's the shepherd who late in the afternoon is counting his sheep back in, and he discovers one is missing. Now think about that for a little bit. It's late. Darkness is falling. Darkness is going to come significantly in a little while. And it wouldn't be impossible for the shepherd to say, well, I guess that's the cost of doing business. 1% loss. Knowing, but not a big thing. That might be the way a businessman thinks, but it's not the way a shepherd thinks. That sheep's important to me. I care for that sheep. That sheep matters to me. Which one of you? Losing one sheep, and the answer is nobody. That's not what shepherds do. Not how you respond. And so that at more than a little bit of cost, he makes his way out in the deepening darkness, retracing the steps of the day, knowing that that sheep has wandered off into some particular way, and sheep that have wandered don't find their way back. As a matter of fact, when they finally realize they're lost, they just lie down and, as it were, give up, maybe bleating every now and then, but the danger of bleating is that some predator will know that you're there. And he makes his way at cost and at difficulty and challenge until finally, in some particular way, he finds a sheep. And he doesn't drive it home. Picks it up, puts it on his shoulders, and makes his way home. And every step he gets closer to home, his emotion bubbles up and bubbles over. I found my sheep. I found my sheep. And as he gets to where his friends and neighbors are, so perhaps this is a village fold, he can't contain the joy of that, and he calls to his friends and calls to his neighbors. He's left the sheep in the care of others in the interim. He hasn't abandoned them, but they are caring for the sheep. And when they come back, he says, my sheep was lost and it's found. Come party with me. Let's celebrate. It's a charming story in its own way. And we can identify when we found something that was lost, if it was important to us, when the cell phone finally gets discovered, or the keys, says a resonance around my house, or in the tenting expedition a certain person went on recently, not naming anybody, Bruce, when finally the car keys are found. There's a celebration and you want to tell some other people that you've, okay, it's over. The search has been successful. And then Jesus says, that's what God's like. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Not rejoicing in this context by the angels, but rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Just like here's the shepherd rejoicing in the presence of his friends. Now the friends are joining in. But it's a way of saying God rejoices. God celebrates. God is a seeking God. God is a God who doesn't give up on his sheep. God cares and God celebrates. And he goes after that which is lost. And clearly he's saying, these tax collectors and these sinners, God cares about them. God is concerned. They matter to him. But notice the twist. Did you notice it? So there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. The sheep didn't repent. Sheep don't repent. The sheep was rescued. It was rescued at the work of the shepherd at great cost. The sheep was not guilty for having been lost, but people are. Sheep get lost because they nibble themselves lost. People get lost because they turn their back on God. And God seeks and searches, but people must repent. And so the Lord recovers that sheep. And there's a certain way, I guess, in the story that you could say the mere fact that he accepts the shepherd rather than running away more is a sign that he's repented. But for people, the issue is that God is a seeking God, but sinners need to repent. Tax collectors and sinners need to repent. But in Luke chapter 13, Jesus said in verse 5, unless all of you repent, a worse thing will happen to you. Now think a little bit about the story that ends. It's not here, but in the story of the two lost sons. The prodigal went to the far country. And we know the moment of repentance for the prodigal. He turned and said, I'll go to my father. I'm going to go home. I'm going to admit that I was wrong, that I did everything wrong. And then the father celebrates and begins to throw a party, and the elder son comes in and says, I'm not going in. I'm not joining in the party. Because you never did anything like this for me. I've served you. I've done all of these things. Who's the older son like? He's like the Pharisees. Pharisees considered themselves beyond the need of repenting in the kind of way that tax collectors and sinners do. And it's interesting, the story ends. We never know whether the elder brother repents and goes in or not. Story's left. That story will say to the Pharisees and the scribes, are you going to repent? Because these people in coming and eating with me and responding to me are giving evidence of repenting. And you're giving evidence of the elder brother's heart of resistance to God. Because the righteous person, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents, the 99 who do not need repent, 99 righteous ones who do not need repentance. Well, on one level, there's no one who doesn't need repentance, but a righteous person is one who's already repented and come to the Lord in faith and in trust. They're already safe within the fold of God. They're already part of the people of God. Now, There's obviously repenting in the sense of our continual need to come before the Lord, but there is this belonging to the family of God through faith and trust and an turning to God. Pharisees aren't feeling much better about that story. So now Jesus turns and tells another story, and it's with a figure who, if it was difficult for them to identify with a shepherd, it's a lot harder to identify with a woman. A Galilean peasant woman. She doesn't have a lot, but she has a reasonable amount. In a day-to-day economy, 10 drachma, 10 coins, 10 days' wages that you had sort of stored up for what was going to happen. Because most of the people wouldn't have any coins. They lived in a barter kind of world. I'll give you this and give you that. She had 10. She lived in a typical peasant house. They were small, usually just one room. They were dark. We're told by archaeologists that they probably had a 2-inch slot at the top, about 14 inches long. About 7 feet above the ground. That was mainly to let the smoke out, not to let the light in. The floor would be of pounded dirt, or in Galilee, of stone. But the stone that you used in Galilee was basalt, which is black. It made a nice floor, but you can imagine what it means to drop a coin on a black floor. As a matter of fact, when they were excavating what's called Peter's house in Capernaum, a first century home there, whether it was Peter's house is impossible to say, they discovered coins from the first century stuck between the stones that had rolled there that hadn't been discovered for 2,000 years. So this woman's dropped a coin, and it's on the floor, and she could have said too, well, 10%, that's a pretty high cut. But that's not the way women think, and it's not the way men think. She did everything she could do. She lit a torch, some kind of light that came in there, and she began to get down on her hands and knees. She swept the floor the best she could sweep it with the primitive broom that's there. She went back again when she couldn't find it the first time and went through it again on hands and knees, feeling as much as she could see, until finally her fingers touched on the coin and she found it and she picked it up. By this time, perhaps the neighbors had already asked, what's going on? What is Martha doing? She's lost a coin. And the news had gone through, and finally she picks it up and she shouts out the door, I found it! Come and party with me! And she probably spent the whole drachma on provisions for the party that she was going to have, because she was celebrating what had been lost, and the joy of founding it made the money now could be used for something positive. Even if it cost her the drachma, she was going to have a party. And then, we're told, there's rejoicing in heaven. It's the same kind of statement before, over one sinner that repents. Again, you'll notice how the Lord has shifted this. It isn't the coin didn't repent. It just lay there. It was rescued. But it's a reminder that people are not coins. People are not sheep. It's interesting, too, isn't it, that the sheep was lost at a distance. The coin was lost at home. And he's going to tell a story about a boy who's lost in the far country. And an elder son who's lost where? In the father's house. I hadn't noticed that connection between the two parables and the parable we know as the prodigal son until then, but even now he's saying to the Pharisees and the scribes, so sure of their righteousness before God, you're like that coin. They be like that sheep. You're like that coin. And you need to repent. So what's he saying? Well, it's pretty obvious, but the first part is that that's us. We're people who are lost. We're lost because, well, because we've moved away from the shepherd. We've rebelled against him. We've sinned against him. We've broken his laws. We're in violation against him. We're not like sheep in that way. We've rebelled. We've sinned. And yet, we're of value. God cares about us. He doesn't just dismiss us. He doesn't just say we're insignificant. You will never meet on planet Earth a human being who does not matter to God. And we can even use the worst of statements. I think in the outline, I deliberately chose the word for the first part, the scandal of eating with deplorables. It was a word that was thrown into political discussions, and even referring to people as animals. And yet they matter to God. Corrupt, broken, lost, hardened. But most of all, it's a story about God. It's a story about God who seeks what is lost. Now, God is not like a shepherd. God is not like a woman. God is not as if, where is the sheep? He knows all things. Not where's the coin? He knows all things. Lostness is more a human description of recognizing our distance from God and our turning from God. But God is a God who refuses to allow the status quo to be the status quo. And he sends his own son. He gives of his best to find what was lost and to bring it back. God is a God who seeks. God is a God who rescues. God is a God who returns. And God is a God who celebrates. I love the statement that's used later by Paul when he talks about the gospel of the happy God. Because often we think of God in very different terms than that. But he's a God who celebrates and loves to redeem and rescue and return people to himself. But underneath, there's something more going on here. Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is the one who will go to a tax collector's house and say, Nicodemus, come down. I'm going to eat with you today. And when Nicodemus repents, the Lord turns and says, the Son of Man, Luke 19, verse 10, came to seek and to save that which is lost. So the emphasis of the passage here, Elizabeth is saying it's Luke 19:7, so a believer. The emphasis is that Jesus, who will later say, I'm the good shepherd. Good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's making a claim for himself. Earlier he had said, it says, when he saw the multitudes, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep, harassed and afflicted because they were without a shepherd. So underneath this is the claim of Jesus, that what God does, I do. And I'm not just on a mission from God. I am doing God's work because I am one with my Father. And then the passage turns on us and causes us to ask, do I have Pharisees' eyes or do I have Jesus' eyes? For Pharisees, people were a nuisance, to be kept at a distance, to be preached to but not received, to be condemned but not shown compassion that caused them to go out of their way of life. And if I'm going to model something of who Jesus is, Oh, Lord, help me to see something of what we need to see in a world that's broken in so many different ways, on color lines and economic lines and on national lines. What does it mean to see with Jesus' eyes? Eyes that seek and care. We can't reach everybody. That's obvious. But in what way am I showing Jesus' heart to lost people? It's a question I need to ask myself and challenge myself with in a deeper way than I often do. It is a wonderful thing to have been out in the far country and to have the shepherd come and find you. And all of us, whether we understand it or not, if we've trusted Christ, have been sought and found, and we've come to repentance because God first found us and his Spirit worked in our heart and gave us a desire to turn toward him. And that all relates to what God does through his Son. I guess I ought to say this morning, have you repented? Have you come to own that you're a sinner who needs a Savior? Have you come to recognize that you've not just been indifferent to God, in many ways you've directly run from him, but to say, no, I need God to reach into my life and to rescue me and turn me around, to forgive me and to give me the hope of eternal life. If not, this is the time to simply, prayerfully say, Lord, I quit running. I know that I've sinned. I know that I'm lost. But thank you that you came to seek and to save what was lost, and you died on the cross so that I might be forgiven. And you rose again to keep me forever. I take you as my Lord and my Savior. And for those of us who've trusted Christ, the supreme evidence that we have a God who seeks and saves what is lost is seen at the cross. The supreme evidence of God paying whatever price it took so that we could be reconciled to him. And that brings us to the table of the Lord, where we remember what Christ did, when we recognize who he is, when we respond, thank you for giving yourself for me. Thank you for pursuing me all the way to Calvary and then reaching me through your Spirit. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. So if you know and trust him as Savior and Lord, then join us in taking these symbols. If you've not yet trusted him, then his invitation is to come to Christ, not to the cup, to Christ, and trust him as your Lord and Savior.